Thank you very much, Zach. Happy Sabbath to everybody. It's good to see you all again. And welcome to the Eugene group. I hope you are as comfortable as we are here today in air conditioning. I hope you don't fall asleep, however. That's what I get, I guess. I saw that Chloe was asleep after services one day, and I told her mother and dad that I had that effect on babies. Anyway, so your words always come back to haunt you. Have you ever noticed that? And thanks for pointing it out, Patrick. I appreciate it. As I said, welcome to any guests we have here today. And I want to welcome back the preteen staff and campers who were down at our preteen camp down in California. And one of our local children, Jasmine Frank from Seattle, was named Preteen Camper of the Year at the camp, which is very nice to have a young 10-year-old from our Seattle congregation to get that distinction. So we're very pleased about her. And some of you are wondering why I'm here, those of you who have a speaking schedule. Mr. Henson was originally scheduled, and I mentioned that. And he called me recently, and he is visiting his mother up in Washington. And he said his mother has taken a turn. She's not doing well at all. So you might be remembering Mrs. Henson in your prayers. Anyway, he had to stay with her today because his brother has been watching her. She lives near his brother. And his brother's been watching her 24/7. And as I said, she's deteriorating pretty rapidly. She has Alzheimer's and a couple of other particular physical problems. And so he really wanted to give his brother a break today. He said, I'm sorry, Dave, at this last minute, but I just can't leave Mom. And he's come out from Pennsylvania to visit his mother. So before he thought he'd be able to get down here for the sermon, I know he wanted to see many of you. But he does send his apologies. And he said they'll just have to put up with you for another week. So that's why I'm here and not down in Eugene. And I apologize to the Eugene brethren for not making it down there. But you can connect by webcast, whereas Portland cannot if I go down there. So logistically, that's why we're set up this way today. So I apologize to those of you who thought I wasn't going to be here today. I am here. Of course, we had a wonderful weekend of activities last weekend for those of you who made it up to Hood River, and we had a really good turnout this year. I think we counted almost 50 for Sabbath services, and we had a youth-oriented Sabbath service up around the campsite, and we had beautiful weather on the Sabbath, which was very nice. It got cloudy on Sunday and sprinkled on us a little bit, but we had a wonderful picnic. We had a really good turnout for the picnic, too. It's amazing that free food always brings people out. And I think we had between 50 and 60 for the picnic, which was really nice up in Hood River. And again, I want to thank the McNeils who hosted the picnic and helped arrange for the camp out, and the Grahams and the Harmons down in Eugene who gave a lot of their time and energy and resources to make the weekend a real success. So thank you to them and to the many volunteers, many of you and others from around, including some of those in Eugene, helped make the weekend a great success by volunteering time and bringing food and contributing. And overall, it was a good weekend, except for the charades. I really hope that some of those videos never make YouTube. But anyway, we had a lot of fun with Bible charades and those folks that were helping out, the Bossermans, and I will get them back. Somehow scheduled the elders and their wives for one session of charades. And it turned out to be the McNeils and us demonstrating. And the kids got it right away. We acted well. Balaam's donkey. Anyway, I'm not going to tell you who played what. But anyway, it was apparently well done because the kids guessed it right away. I hope all of you had an opportunity to download One Accord magazine, which is now available online. To see what's happening with other congregations and with our headquarters. It's always informative. Just a couple of quick announcements from the update that I sent out. First of all, next Sabbath, we will be having our monthly potluck here in the Portland-Salem congregation, so please plan accordingly. Today, we are going to be saying farewell to the Snyders, sadly, but our loss will be Ohio's gain. They're headed back to Central Ohio, and we wish them the very best and success in their move. And we will miss you. And as I told Mike beforehand, and I will tell Shelley and the boys now, anytime they want to come back, they're welcome. So we'd be glad to have them back. There's always a soft place to land here. And we will miss you and wish you Godspeed on your trip, safe journey, and settling into Ohio. I got a feeling they're going to get a little homesick, don't you? Not just for us, but for this, especially when it starts raining here. I want to come back to the rain. Shelley's saying, no, we're not going to miss the rain. I think God maybe just sent them a little appetizer the last couple of days, you know, all the high temperatures and high humidity we've had. Welcome to Ohio, folks. That's the way it is all summer long. But anyway, we wish you the very best. And next week, we will be welcoming back the Yost. Thank you, boy. Got my tongue all tangled there and couldn't remember their name. But anyway, the Yost will be back, I believe, next Sabbath for their first week back. They're coming back, I think, Monday or Tuesday of this week and settling into their house again. And they will be moving back permanently, although Jeff will still continue to travel back and forth to China. So we welcome them to the area. And soon we will be welcoming the Steve Neibler and his family to our congregation as well, moving into the area. So it's like the church you've got everywhere, you know. It's nomadic. You get people moving in, people moving out. But anyway, I just wanted to recognize that Snyders will be moving. We're not happy to see you go, but we do have a special cake for the occasion. And we also, so I hope all of you will stay after services to share cake with the Snyders and say goodbye. And also we have a book on the announcement table. We'd like you to write a farewell message, if you can, to the Snyders as we share in this cake following services today here in Portland and Salem congregation. I thought I would just say a couple of words about our annual cherry sales fundraiser, which is coming up. We probably, according to what the discussion I had with Mr. McNeil before services, begin next Sunday, July the 7th. And you're more than welcome to stop by the stand if you're not already scheduled to serve and work there as a volunteer. I know Linda and I've signed up for several shifts, and I know a number of our teens have already signed up, which is good because a lot of the money that we raised last year is going to be used this year to send our children to camp and also to pay their tuition, which I think is a wonderful thing we can do for our teens and preteens. But anyway, we're going to be opening up probably next Sunday. Again, you can't rush cherries. They, like babies, they arrive when they're ready. But it looks like they will be ripe and ready to go. And I know if you're like me, you probably heard in the news that a lot of the cherries up in the Dalles were destroyed with the rain that came, and they split. And when a lot of them split open, they can't be used, of course, in the cherry harvest. Thankfully, and I know that I was praying about it, and I know others were, and certainly McNeil's, the crop that he's managing this year, he no longer operates it as an owner, but he's managing an orchard for an older couple, same orchard he's been operating for many years. But I know he was praying very hard that all the rain that they got up there last week would not affect the crop. And he says it looks pretty good. Doesn't look like there's much, if any, splitting at all on the Lappins. And so we're very hopeful of a good crop. It looks like it's going to get plenty of sunshine and dry weather over the next few days. So once again, it looks like we'll be starting on July 7th, and we'll go for 2 weeks through the 21st is our plan right now, as long as the cherries last. And if you'd like to stop by and pick up some of those delicious cherries, you're more than welcome. The location will be on Sunnyside Road near 130th. Right on the corner there of Sunnyside and 130th out in Clackamas. I guess it's Happy Valley, technically, is it not? It's hard for me to tell when you leave one little burg and get into the next. But you're more than welcome to drop by and buy a few hundred cases of cherries if you'd like. Some of you are still awake. That's a good sign. Well, this past week marked a milestone in the rapid moral decline of America. It was very public. The whole world saw the effects immediately. It, of course, is the decision the Supreme Court made this past week to strike down DOMA, otherwise known as the Defense of Marriage Act, signed into law by President Clinton, which this nation had practiced up until that time and understood in principle. The Defense of Marriage Act stated that marriage is between a man and a woman, which many of us would probably take for granted. They declared in their Supreme Court decision last week that homosexual marriage is an equal right under federal law. And probably all of us knew that, unless you've been under a rock this week. Basically, five men, five justices of our Supreme Court, have decided to officially make a law that is supposed to undo and supersede thousands of years of history and abolish the very law of God. I'd like to begin my sermon today as I address this topic back in Genesis chapter 2. Because today I want to talk about marriage. I want to talk about what God says in His Word about marriage and sexual laws and homosexuality. Now, having said that, if I were just about 3 hours north in Canada, I could not lawfully give this sermon. Just to give you an idea about the moral decline that has taken place in our world, I could be arrested for giving this message north of the border, because they have passed a law there that makes it illegal for someone to publicly criticize a similar law that they have in Canada. So let's go to God's Word and see what God's Word has to say about marriage, see what God's Word has to say about sexual behavior, because God does have quite a bit to say about it. We'll see what Christ has to say about it, and we'll also see what our attitude should be towards it and towards those people involved. Let's begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 21. We probably all know this section of Scripture, but it's helpful to repeat it in the context that I've just raised. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said in verse 23, "Wow!" Because remember, he had just looked at all the animals. God had asked him to name them. God paraded them by him in the Garden of Eden, and he incredibly called him what he saw in many cases. We don't have a record of those original names of all those animals. But when he saw the woman, he said, "Wow, now this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, taken from Ish in the Hebrew, because she was taken out of man." He was impressed and he was attracted. He learned that among the animals there was nothing attractive to him about them. They were beautiful, they had their purpose, but he was not attracted to either of them, any of them. But he was attracted to this new creature that God had created called woman, made of the same raw material as Adam, flesh and bones, but given God's spirit, like Adam was, at least the spirit that God gave him that made him different from the animals. In verse 24, then God said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. God performed the first marriage. We find it here. The first marriage, according to God and the way he designed it, the way he naturally attracted men and women, was the establishment of marriage between a man and a woman. Doma, if you will. Defense of the Marriage Act. Marriage being a contract or a covenant, if you will, as we understand it in the church, between a man and a woman, where God had instilled a natural attraction, as we read in verse 23. So what we determined, I think, from these scriptures is, number one, marriage is of divine origin. It was not a creation of man. It's not something that can be abolished by man. It was originated by God. It was God who created marriage. Number two, marriage is based on attraction of opposites. There was an attraction between this individual that God had created from Adam, that is Eve. They were attracted to one another as God had designed it. And the goal of marriage is oneness, to bring two people, two opposites together in oneness. And the oneness was understood, if you understand Jewish tradition, to be physical, emotional, and spiritual oneness. Physical, emotional, and spiritual oneness. That's the way God designed it. That was his purpose for marriage. Let's go back to Mark 10, because in the book of Mark, we find preserved the words of Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jesus Christ also credited the Father with originating marriage and designating marriage as having a divine origin. Mark chapter 10 and verse 6, we read Christ's words. He said, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. Again, implication of the natural attraction that occurred. And then verse 7, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, Christ acknowledged that it was the Father who originated marriage. And number two, it was God who joined together this first man and woman, and they were to be together for life. That was the original design. So again, I think we clearly see that marriage is between a man and a woman. It was designed that way by God. It was intended for him, for man to share with his wife, a oneness that would be physical, emotional, and spiritual. That was the original purpose of marriage. Christ here in his own words reminds his audience of that very same thing. It's preserved for us. We should understand this is the basis of marriage. The Wycliffe commentary reports that the rabbis considered marriage a sense of a physical, emotional, and spiritual oneness. They understand this from the scriptures we just read and that Christ referred to. So for thousands of years, marriage was and is considered a religious duty of Judaism. It was considered a religious duty of Jewish men and women. So the Jews feel that marriage is a microcosm of the relationship that God has with his covenant people, as we teach in the church. We take that from Ephesians and other New Testament scriptures that I won't go through here today. We understand that marriage is a microcosm of the relationship that we understand that God has with the church. I think we all understand that. So there's many important lessons to be learned from marriage, and I've discussed this before, so I don't want to go through it today. What I What I want to directly talk about today is this recent decision and point out how it contributes towards the moral decline in America and can affect us in God's church. God gave laws concerning marriage and sexual behavior. Let's look at some of these laws. Of course, one we know very well, and that is found in the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to turn to that one. That man was expected to be faithful in the marriage relationship. Thou shalt not commit adultery. In fact, that was one of the few reasons, as we've discussed in previous messages that I gave, that the marriage covenant could be dissolved if the trust was dissolved by unfaithfulness in marriage. So one of the basic Ten Commandments protects this institution that God created. Thou shalt not commit adultery. It's fairly clear. But let's go to Leviticus 18. I see that everybody's still awake. Anytime you talk about sex, the entire congregation stays awake. Partially jesting, but in Leviticus 18, we find the laws of sexual morality as given to ancient Israel. There are a number of them here. I don't want to read the whole chapter. But I'd like to go to verse 22. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. I don't know what could be clearer from the scriptures. There's no, well, you just don't understand where I'm coming from, or I've been this way from birth. Or this is the way I think it should be. And, well, I'm not going to judge you, so you shouldn't judge me. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. In my Bible, there's a period there. No ifs, ands, or buts. It's an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal. Bestiality is condemned in Scripture, period. To defile yourself with it, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is a perversion. I mean, God is pretty frank, isn't he? Verse 24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. It's interesting that homosexuality is not a new phenomenon. It's been around for thousands of years. Ever since man decided to make his own decision about the way he would live, people have engaged in homosexual activities. It's a part of history. It's amazing when you have an opportunity to visit the Middle East, as Linda and I have done on a few occasions, particularly in the education programs. When you go to ancient Greece, you find there were entire communities. Maybe you've heard of the Spartans. Spartans were trained from very young, from just beginning adolescence, 10, 11, 12 years of age, to be warriors. They were, their bodies were chiseled and carved. They were trained, you know, literally 10, 12, 16 hours a day to be super warriors, if you will. And homosexuality was rampant among them. We think of these great warriors and all the Spartans, and yet it was common among them. It was commonly known. Homosexuality was very common among the Spartans. And of course, not far behind them were the Romans. In the Roman world, homosexuality was rampant. Just about every Caesar had his boys with which he had sexual intercourse. It's pretty common. Many of the great leaders, quote unquote, of the Greeks and the Romans all engaged in homosexual acts. Sorry to burst your bubble if that's what you understood about history, but it's a fact of history. You think of the great warriors, you know, the great conquerors who were out with other armies and with their armies marching into other lands. Many of them are known to be homosexuals and bisexuals. So it's been around a long time and was widely accepted in some of what we call the great civilizations of the world. Probably to a greater percentage of acceptance than we have in our own country. In a survey that was done in late 2011, it was determined that within the United States, at least in this random survey that was conducted, that only about 1.6% of our population considers themselves homosexual. So it's a pretty small percentage of our population. And yet, of course, particularly this last week, they've gotten a great deal of press time, even though it really directly affects only a very small percentage of the population of the United States. Now, there are cities within the U.S. that have a higher population, San Francisco being the number one. 15% of the population of San Francisco considered itself homosexual or bisexual. In the top 10 is Seattle and Portland. Portland, about 8%. So it's a relevant social problem that we need to understand and address. Let's go to verse 25. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. I think God makes it pretty clear how he feels about such behavior that's unrepented of. And that continues on in a culture. He says, look, these type of things, bestiality, homosexuality, was practiced among the Canaanites, and I'm kicking them out of the land and giving it to you. Don't follow their practices. You shall, verse 26, therefore keep my statutes, my commandments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, unless the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. And the penalty was fairly stiff. It was death in the culture of the ancient Israelites, at least in the beginning it was death, and then after a while there was a growing tolerance, just like there is in our country today. Modern Israel seems to be a great tolerance. Well, let's go back and look at a couple of very poignant examples. Of course, one you're probably thinking of immediately, and that is the example of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Going back to Genesis chapter 18, verse 20, I'd like to read from. I'm just going to hit some highlights here. I'm not going to go through the graphic description of the entire chapter, but in Genesis 18 and verse 20, we see how God viewed the situation as he was dealing with Abraham and Lot. Verse 20, Genesis 18, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is grave, he described their sin as grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. You know, we in God's church are challenged. Do we sigh and cry over the abominations that occur in our land? Ezekiel wanted to know that. The prophet was inspired to say, do God's people sigh and cry? Or do we excuse it and wink an eye at these things? So God, as we believe in the form of two angels, we find in chapter 19 and verse 1, went to the city of Sodom. And there they met Lot sitting in the gate, because he was one of the elders of the city, and that's where they sat, They welcomed strangers into the cities. And when Lot saw them, he rose and met them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground, and he said, "Hear now, my lords, please turn in to your servant's house and spend the night." And oftentimes the elders had accommodations that could house people who were travelers and guests, and they were known to be hospitable, the elders in the city. And so he extended hospitality to these two men, angels actually appearing to be men. He said, "Turn into my house and wash your feet, that you may rise early and then go on your way." And they said, "Well, no, we'll spend the night in the open square," which was, of course, the other place that people slept in. There was always an open square near the entry gate, and a lot of people would just sleep on the ground, which you could do. Couldn't always do that in Oregon. It might be pretty wet and messy. But in the Middle East, particularly where Sodom and Gomorrah was a very dry valley. It was at the north end of what we know today as the Dead Sea. It's about 800 or 900 feet below sea level, very dry, very desert-like. And when this city was there, it was like an oasis. It was right at the end, if you will, of the course of the Jordan River before it flowed into the Dead Sea today. This is where they were located. The exact location is not known because there's nothing there now. And the Jordan River is now basically a trickle because of all the water that both Jordan and Israel take out of it as it flows down from the Sea of Galilee into the Jordan Sea. But it was originally fed by the River Jordan, and so there was water there, and it became like an oasis, a town in the desert. It was like many of the other cities in the area at the time. It was walled. And travelers would take refuge in the city, and they would either be taken in by a guest, one of the elders of the city, or they would sleep in the park, if you will. And in verse 3, it says, he insisted strongly. And we're going to see why in just a minute, because Lot knew about a lot of the residents in this town. He knew that the town was a very strongly homosexual, and he didn't want these two men to become victims. So they turned and entered into his house, and he made them a feast, and he baked unleavened bread, and they ate. And now before they went to sleep, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot and said, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out that we may know them carnally." He says, bring them out. We want to commit this abomination of homosexuality with them. And so Lot went out to them through the doorway, and he shut the door behind him. And he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." So clearly, even in the time of Abraham and Lot, they knew this was a sin and an abomination. And in verse 8, he even offered his two daughters to them, this mob that was gathering outside of his home. And in verse 9, they warned him to stand back, that they were going to charge his house and take these men forcefully and rape them. And of course, a miracle was performed. The men, or the angels, in verse 10, reached out and grabbed Lot, pulled him back into the house, and they struck this mob, if you will, with blindness. They were stammering about without eyesight and couldn't even find the front door to even break into the house. And the crowd was dissipated. And we find in verse 13 that God said, "I'm going to destroy this place because of the evil that's here and the abomination." And I think we all know the outcome, that he eventually did destroy them. Look in verse 24. After Lot and his family and the angels escaped, then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah, and the Lord out of the heavens. And he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities that grew on the ground in that region. They were all destroyed. And when you go there today, it looks a great deal like there was a big fire there. There's nothing but rock in the lower section of this desert. and it looks black and gray. Even thousands of years later, it looks like there was a big fire there that destroyed these cities. There's no evidence of a city having ever been there. In fact, which makes archaeologists wonder if there ever were cities, and they begin to doubt it. Well, this is probably some guy's imagination, some story, but I think we believe that it actually happened. Let's go to Judges chapter 21, because some people say, yeah, you know, those Sodomites, they were a bunch of Canaanites and they were Gentiles, and you know, Gentiles are prone to things like that, but not Israelites. You know, we're upright. We support God's law. But let's go to the book of Judges, chapter 19. Actually, I'd like to begin in Judges 21, verse 25. When the Israelites came out of Egypt and they went into the land of Canaan, you would have hoped it would have taken God at his word and not followed the practices that he warned them about in Leviticus 18. But we see here in Judges 21, verse 25, it says, in those days there was no king, no real strong leadership in Israel, and everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Which, as we will see, was not a good thing, because many of them did adopt the practices of the Canaanites and went into idolatry, and also went into immoral sexual behavior, oftentimes associated with some aspect of religion. Let's go back to chapter 19. Judges, chapter 19, a few pages back, in verse 1. It came to pass in those days, I just wanted to put this into context by reading the last verse of this book. It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, again, setting the context, no real leadership, everybody kind of did his own thing, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim, and he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. But his concubine played the harlot against him. She was unfaithful, even though a concubine was supposed to be as faithful as a wife. And she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. So his wife was unfaithful to him, either because she was afraid of him or because she became afraid of the culture she was in. We don't really know the circumstances. She decided to flee to her dad's house, which was south of Jerusalem, several days' journey from Ephraim. And so her husband rose up, it says in verse 3, and followed her and went down there, and her father welcomed him when he arrived there and fed him several days. And he kept saying, okay, you know, I'm going to reconcile you. And it says he was very friendly to the father-in-law, and he was accepting of his wife and willing to forgive her or his concubine, and wanted to bring her back to Ephraim. And the father-in-law kept prevailing and said, stay another night, because he wanted to make sure that reconciliation was really going to take place. And finally, he decides to leave with his concubine, and they travel past Jebus, which is later Jerusalem, which is inhabited by the Jebusites, and it's getting late in the day, and he's got some servants with him, and they say, well, why don't we spend the night in the walls of Jebus? And the Levite says, no, it's a Gentile city. I'm not going to spend the night there. So he continues on, as it says here in verse 14, to Gibeah, which is a city of the Benjamites. Verse 15, and they turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Remember, we're getting back to this tradition of there's an open square, and he goes there. He's got his donkeys, he's got his concubines, he's got some servants, and he goes to the center square, and there was nobody there who would take him in. And so he determined to spend the night. So they were probably setting up camp to sleep in the park in this town of Gibeah. And it says in verse 16, then an old man who was working there temporarily in the fields came in, and he saw him, and he invited him into his house. It's not unlike the same scenario we read about with Lot and the angels and the residents of Sodom. But it involves Israelites. Carnality does not draw its line at ethnic or racial lines. Sexual immorality is not drawn in lines between ethnicity and racial lines. It's kind of interesting to me that after that decision was made that our president went to Senegal, and while he was there, he was answering questions from the press, as was the president of Senegal, and some of the press asked the Senegalese president why it was unlawful, why homosexuality was unlawful in their land. It's interesting that an African nation, homosexuality would be outlawed, but in the United States it would now be completely lawful, not just lawful, but now the federal standard. And I think the president exacted undue pressure on the president of Senegal on his own territory when he challenged him to have more equal rights in his country. I think it was embarrassing that our president would go to a foreign country and actually pressure the current president that he needs to look at his own civil rights, when their law is probably closer to God's law than our own in a remote African country. So we find this example of these Benjamites. And I'd like to drop down to verse 22. And they were enjoying themselves in the home of this older gentleman who's unnamed, and suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, as described in Scripture, surrounded the house and beat on the door. And they spoke to the master of the house and the old man, saying, bring out the man who came to your house, that we may know him carnally. So here are these Benjamites, and they said, hey, again, a mob of homosexuals, if you will, very aggressively trying to get this Levite out of the house so they could sexually abuse him. But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said, no, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly, seeing this man has come into my house. Do not commit this outrage. He says, look, here is my virgin daughter and this man's concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Humble them and do with them what you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing. The older man knew that it was vile. He knew that it was prohibited by the law of God. They knew, and yet the Benjamites kind of accepted this segment of their population. They let them get by with it. Remember, there's virtually no leadership. There are few laws that are enforced because there's no king. We read that. This is the context. So man left to himself generally goes to the lowest common denominator. And that's what happened in this culture within the tribe of Benjamin. These Benjamites had gone to this level. Stoop to this level, if you will. Eventually what happened is this crowd took the concubine and they gang raped her all night long to the point that she was dead. And basically she staggered back to the footsteps of the guest's house and died there. And the Levite, it says in verse 4 of chapter 20, took his concubine back to his home. And it says, so the Levite in verse 4 of chapter 20, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, my concubine and I went to Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin, to spend the night. And the men of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me, but instead they ravished my concubine so that she died. So I took hold of my concubine and I cut her in pieces. And I sent her throughout all the territory of the inheritance of Israel because they committed lewdness and outrage in Israel. And so he actually cut up his concubine, sent the pieces of her body to the other 11 tribes, the leaders of the other 11 tribes. And finally, it was something that so incensed the tribes of Israel that they said, something has to be done about this. And verse 12, and then the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin saying, what is the wickedness that has occurred among you? Verse 13, now therefore deliver up the men, the perverted men who are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this evil from Israel. But the children of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the children of Israel. Instead, the children of Benjamin gathered together from their cities to Gibeah to go to battle against the children of Israel. And so civil war broke out over this incident that happened in the town of Gibeah. In other words, the Benjamites tolerated this so much in their culture that they supported these men. Again, we don't know all the details. We do know there were several battles that took place. But finally, the Israelites prevailed. And when you go over to chapter 20, verse 46, we read, so all who fell of Benjamin that day were 25,000 men who drew the sword. All of these were men of valor. And 600 men turned and fled towards the wilderness, the rock of Rimmon. And they stayed at the rock of Rimmon for 4 months, hiding out. And the tribes of the Israelites said, we swear that we will not allow our daughters to marry the Benjamites. The tribe of Benjamin came that close to being eradicated because even the survivors were not going to be able to marry and to expand. The tribe of Benjamin was almost destroyed in the Civil War because of this incident. A very similar to one that we read about in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 about the sin of Sodom. Finally, they did survive, though, because they brought the survivors to one of the tribes in Canaan, and they chose their wives, and they were able to continue on as a tribe. It says in verse 15 of chapter 21, it's an interesting verse, it says, and the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a void in the tribes of Israel. Thousands and thousands of men and women, children, were killed because of this one incident. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 3 and read some prophecies. Isaiah 3. In verse 8, Isaiah 3 and verse 8, prophet here is talking about Israel, sometimes named Jerusalem. Oftentimes when the word Jerusalem is used in prophetic language, it means either the city or it can mean Israel or it can mean Israel and Judah. In this poetic language that the prophet wrote in. So here we find in Isaiah 3 and verse 8, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen. Because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. God saw Israel as his glory. He saw, I'm sure, the modern nations of Israel as his glory. He was fulfilling the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet when he sees such abominations in his land, in his glory, it hurts him. It offends him. Notice verse 9, to look on their countenance, witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They declare it openly. They defend it, much like the Benjamites did. and they declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Not only do we not hide it, we flaunt it, as I said, to other nations, and we brag about our equality of all peoples and our acceptance in our culture and our society and our non-judgmental attitudes, which is a part of postmodern thinking. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 5. There are four dates that you should be reminded about. On December the 15th, 1973, the day that the American Psychological Association removed homosexuality as a mental disorder and removed it from the DSM Manual of Diagnostics. May 17th, 2004, the day the Massachusetts Supreme Court ruled in favor of gay marriage in that state, the first state among the United States to do so. On May 9th, 2012, that was the day that the President of the United States voiced his change of mind of no longer defining marriage between a man and a woman and his acceptance of homosexual marriage, based primarily on popular opinion. And June 26th, this past week, 2013, the day the highest court in the land, the U.S. Supreme Court, ruled in favor of equal marriage rights for homosexuals, thus consecrating and protecting this sexual lifestyle within the confines of U.S. law. And as I mentioned, basically, less than 2% of Americans identify themselves as gay or lesbian. Now, please understand, in no way do I want to isolate the sin of homosexuality as the only concern of sexual immorality. In no way do I or do we ever as a church condone hatred towards or name-calling of those that are immersed in this immoral culture. The classic actions in vitriolic language of a homophobe, as viewed by many today, is not an attitude or approach our church would ever condone. I want to make that clear. However, natural law and biblical revelation, which we've covered, reject this as an acceptable lifestyle choice. I share this with you because I feel very strongly this is the most sobering and graphic illustration of how quickly a people, despite having been blessed by God for centuries, can depart from a godly and biblical understanding of right and wrong. It says in Isaiah 5 and verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes," as we read evidence of those Israelites in the land of Israel in those very early days of their nation building. When there was no king in Israel, they did what was right in their own eyes. They decided for themselves. "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." The moral decline in this country is headed towards a free fall. It took 31 years between the APA's diagnostic change of homosexuality and the first state to award marriage status to homosexuals. 31 years. It took 8 more years before a sitting U.S. president agreed, and it took only 13 months following his statement for the Supreme Court to make it law. Like you, I love the United States of America for its blessings, for its divine providence. I also feel that the U.S., that many of us grew up in, is fast becoming history. And of all of us, we'll see in the next few years a decline in this country that will, I believe, take our breath away. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. And verse 4. Peter addresses this. We find it addressed in the New Testament. Like I said, Christ talked about what marriage is, what it should be. Peter addressed it. Paul addresses it. Jude addresses it. Let's read what these New Testament writers had to say. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on a world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. Are we oppressed by living in the culture we live in? Or do we, like some young people have expressed to me, well, you know, I don't even watch the news because it's all bad. I don't want to hear it. Do we stick our heads in the sand and ignore it? We should be aware of the example that God has set. Lot was delivered, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. I hope you felt oppressed by the decision that was made this week. And we're disgusted by it. This is not to say that homosexuals cannot repent. They can. And I have known some who have repented and who have changed their lifestyle. It can be done. But like any other sin, it needs to be repented of. What's really interesting to me is also this past week, an organization by the name of Exodus International was dissolved. Exodus International, for the last 37 years, has preached primarily in the evangelical church, the context, that homosexuality could be cured if homosexuals went straight. And finally, the president of that organization admitted that it didn't work. Their methods did not work. They were closing their doors and shutting down. Getting back to the context of 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. It's like any other sin, you know, it has to be overcome the old-fashioned way, the hard way, by admission to God, asking for God's spiritual help, His true spiritual help, and by repentance and living a straight lifestyle. As I said, it can be done. I've known men and women in God's church who've faced such things and who have overcome it. So I know it can be done. I've seen the history of it. It's not an easy battle, but it can be done. Verse 8, for that righteous man, Lot, even though he had his problems, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. We should be tormented by what we see happening in our land. It says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Such decisions as we have witnessed this week speed the day of God's judgment on our land. Let's go to Romans. A couple more scriptures. Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. Romans 1. And verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Some of the leading proponents of these revolutionary changes are religious leaders in our land who have invited into their very ministry practicing homosexuals. It is no wonder the wrath of God is revealed and will be against them. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. The fact that he authored marriage between a man and a woman. The fact that he gave laws concerning sexual behavior that would contribute towards society rather than tear it down. His invisible attributes, in verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You know, I think deep down inside, Mr. Obama knows. But yet, in all due respect to his office, because the winds of population and opinion change, he changed his mind. It can happen to us in God's church. It's like getting into the pot of boiling water. At first, you know, it feels nice and warm and comfortable, and we don't even realize it as the temperature rises, that we too are picking up some of those trends in our culture. Verse 21, because they knew God, and they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like a corruptible man, and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And nearly every commentator will tell you this is talking about homosexuality, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creation, their own bodies, more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Let's go to Jude. I'd like to end up here in Jude. It's interesting, while only 1.7% of the U.S. population claims to be gay or lesbian, a recent Gallup poll in May showed that 59% of American adults said gay and lesbian relationships are morally acceptable. That is up 19 percent points from 2001. In 12 years. Almost 20% of our population changed their minds as well. I'm reading from this article that was talking about Exodus International shutting down. The author says, Christians are not immune to this. They get swept along with the cultural currents as well. And that's why we have to be on guard, not to buy into these arguments that we hear, particularly among the liberal media today. Jude, verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Again, commentators agree, this is talking about homosexuality, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. In these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them! For they have gone in the way of Cain, the way of hedonism, the way of Get, the way of selfishness. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. And it does affect the church. Jude wrote, "These are spots in your feasts." Talking about the feast days of God. "While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." As I said, any sin can be repented of. And we pray that those who are called by God out of a homosexual background, and there are and have been and will be, that they would repent of their sins and that they would accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and truly change. They can. As I said before, we in God's church must guard our minds from the slow boil of our deteriorating culture. Morality cancer grows daily at an increasing rate. We must keep ourselves unspotted from this world's attitudes and the norms as they are rapidly becoming. We must keep our minds focused on God's holy word and his unchanging standards and laws that we find here in God's word. This should guide our lives and our minds and our thoughts, not the culture around us.